Lord, we praise you that Jesus is our source of life. And now we pray that you would just open our hearts to receive all that you would have for us today. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last weekend, as I'm sure many of you heard, Matthew Coleman loaded his two children, a two-year-old son and a 10-month-old daughter, into a Mercedes Sprinter camper van. And from his Santa Barbara home, he traveled 250 miles south onto the Pacific Coast resort in Mexico. And there, he shot his two children in the chest with a spearfishing gun. And later, Coleman confessed to killing his children, and he claimed that he had received visions and signs revealing that his wife possessed serpent DNA, which were then passed on to his children. And by killing him, he felt like he was saving the world from monsters. He knew it was wrong, he said, but it was the only course of action that would save the world. So was he just, you know, was he somebody that, you know, that had just gone insane? You know, was he somebody with mental illness? Well, it turns out that Coleman, who is a high school teacher and coach for the surf team in Santa Barbara, he said he had been enlightened by QAnon. Now, QAnon is an internet conspiracy theory that alleges that the world is run by a cabal of Satan-worshipping pedophiles. And since it began, QAnon has incorporated elements of many conspiracy theories. The serpent DNA is likely to be a reference to lizard people conspiracy, which purports that reptilian aliens run the world and have taken over important positions in government, banking, and Hollywood. Now, all of this sounds ridiculous to us. And while we don't know the exact number of people that, you know, who actually are members of QAnon, we know that it's in the millions. And Facebook has now taken it down, but it was on Facebook, and millions of people were followers of QAnon. Now, this case of Matthew Coleman illustrates that what we fill ourselves up with really matters, because it begins to shape our life, the reality that we believe in, and ultimately will influence the actions that we take in life. And so as disciples of Jesus, therefore, we must be very careful. We must be very mindful of what we're filling ourselves with, because that will transform the reality that we see and impact the kinds of actions that we take. Jesus, in John chapter 3, provides us with a wonderful passage that demonstrates the connection between the things that we fill ourselves with and the life that we will ultimately have. And so we're going to look at this chapter from John chapter 6 today. So I invite you to open your books to John chapter 6. We're going to be looking at 53 to 66, but I'm actually going to be looking at the broader context of John chapter 6, verses 53 to 66 in particular, but be ready to look at all John 6. Now, this passage is actually an excerpt of a larger discourse that Jesus gave at the synagogue in Capernaum. And let me just say from the outset, it didn't go very well. You know, this was not one of Jesus' great success stories. In verse 66, you read that after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So what was so offensive about Jesus' message? Well, the whole context of the discourse is centered on the Jewish hope of the new Moses and a return of manna from heaven. And chapter 6 begins with the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 in the desert. And so you don't have to be a biblical scholar to understand the connection between Moses, the one who fed the Israelites with manna, and Jesus, who now feeds the crowds. And in response to this incredible miracle, the Jews themselves did two things. First, they recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. John tells us this in verse 15 when it says Jesus withdrew from them because they were going to take him and force and make him king. And then second, they identified Jesus as the new Moses, and that's the meaning of their cry in verse 14. This is indeed the prophet who has come into the earth. And then after this, Jesus announces in verse 35, I'm the bread of life. He who ever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, what does Jesus mean when he calls himself the bread of life? You know, we common words, we know this. Oh, Jesus is the bread of life. What does he mean by the bread of life? Well, throughout the Old Testament, bread is used as a metaphor for the revelation of God. And so in Amos 8, verses 11 through 12, we read, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to south, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. So in other words, the state of being without bread is compared to a lack of the word of God. And in Proverbs 9, verses 5 and 6, this is what wisdom says. Come, eat my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. And so wisdom insight is compared to the eating of bread. It's a revelation of God. And now in this passage, Jesus illustrates what happens when people who hear to him come to him. So Jesus says in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes from me. And therefore, Jesus is the very word of God. He is God's revelation to the world that brings life. And without the bread that Jesus brings, there is no life with God. Okay. But in the part of John chapter 6 that we just read earlier, Jesus seems to be saying something different. And let's just look at some of those verses. So in verse 51, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Or verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And then in verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So it's not merely enough, it seems, to just believe that Jesus is the bread of life. Now a would-be disciple must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, what is truly ironic in this are the prohibitions in the Old Testament against eating human flesh and drinking blood. I mean, it's very clear in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament regarding eating human flesh as a horrible curse upon human beings. It was an act of inhuman desperation. So Moses and his prophets predicted that if the Israelites forsook God, they would fall into horrible degradation as to cannibalize their own children. And these prophecies that are made in Scripture actually took place during the siege of Samaria during the reign of King Jeroboam, where cannibalism literally took place. It was a physical horror which accompanied the spiritual horror of their apostasy. The consumption of blood is explicitly prohibited in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 3:17, we read, It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places that you eat neither fat nor blood. Now, in hearing Jesus' words, so imagine, here's the crowd. In hearing Jesus' words, they obviously took his words literally. They obviously did. When he invited them to drink his blood, he was violating the Old Testament prohibition of drinking the blood of animals and humans. Blood was considered to be the life of the creature. I mean, it says that going back to Genesis. And so to drink the blood was to take the life of another within yourself. And the very reason God prohibits drinking of blood in the Old Testament is the very reason, though, that Jesus now commands his disciples to drink his blood. For the life of the flesh is in the body and blood of Jesus. You know, Jesus would have known the law of Moses. He knew these very, very well. He also knew the power of his resurrected life that was in his blood. And therefore, if would-be disciples wished to share in the life of Jesus' resurrection, then they had to partake in both his body and blood. So we human beings, you know, we can eat to our salvation or we can eat to our damnation. And that's certainly been the story of the Bible. At the beginning of the human race, eating of the forbidden tree led to sin, separation from God, and judgment. And at the end of time, we are promised that we shall eat from the tree that will give us life, a tree that we will eat in the presence of the Lord, which he himself will eat with us. It's not a matter, therefore, that we eat, but what we eat is important. To live physically, we must eat lest we die of malnutrition. But to live spiritually, we must eat the flesh of the Son of God who gave himself to the world as spiritual food. Now, in the last 50 years, we've really learned as a society the importance of good nutrition. You know, in the 1970s, it really became something urgent that they began to talk about. And increasingly more, we begin to understand that importance, that, you know, what we eat matters. Let me just give you a local example, which you may not be aware of. So in the city of Redlands, which is about 65 miles from here, someone that is born in that city will have a life expectancy of about the same as the national average, which is 77 for men and 81 for women. Now, in Loma Linda, which is the town right next door, the average life expectancy for men is 89, and for women, 91, 10 years longer than the national average. So what accounts for the difference? Well, Loma Linda is a city filled with members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church who focus on nutrition as a major component of spiritual life. In addition to not drinking alcohol, most Adventists are vegetarians who get their protein through nuts, legumes, and plant-based products. And study after study has confirmed that the Seventh-day Adventist diet is the key to their long life expectancy. And so what we eat really does matter. Now, in this short passage that we've been reading, the word eat occurs five times. We are to eat the bread and thereby consume the flesh of Jesus. Now, for many Christians, to eat simply means to take personal, you know, to take a personal experience of Jesus in our hearts. You know, just we take physical food in our stomach and we take Jesus into our hearts. We receive him, and he joins himself to become, you know, one with us. You know, just as a loving parent might go to a small child and say, "You are so sweet, I want to eat you." But I don't think Jesus is merely speaking metaphorically here. The language is too different from the previous part, where he was clearly talking more metaphorically. But then when the crowd rejects him for saying, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. You know, he doesn't say to them, oh, no, you misunderstood me. I was talking metaphorically. You know, it's only symbolism. You know, come back. He doesn't do that. He lets them leave. Why would he just let them leave if he just was talking symbolically? And to get an insight into what Jesus might be getting at, let's consider the timing of the whole speech. So verse 4 says, the Passover was at hand. And this fact should not be ignored. It's the Passover. Jesus, before his death, deliberately instituted a new Passover meal, which a new Exodus would then be set in motion, an Exodus which would save all human beings from their sin. And during this Last Supper, Jesus shifted the focus. So the focus wasn't on the flesh and the blood of the Lamb, but it was focused on his flesh and his blood. Now, in the Old Testament, just think about this for a moment. Was it ever enough just to sacrifice the lamb at Passover? No. Did the actual flesh of the lamb have to be eaten in order to complete the sacrifice? Yes. Could a symbol of the lamb's flesh suffice for that? No, of course not. The Passover sacrifice was not complete by the death of the lamb. That wasn't enough. But by eating its flesh. 5 times the Bible states that the Israelites must eat the lamb. 5 times it emphasizes the sacrificial meal. The Passover was not complete by the death of the victim, but by the communion of sorts, by eating the flesh of the sacrifice of the lamb that had been killed on their behalf. And similarly, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is not complete until the flesh is eaten and his blood consumed during the communion meal. You know, we can't just believe Jesus died for our sins, but it must be incorporated in our lives in a way that's physically manifested. We must incorporate him in our lives in a meal through which the Holy Spirit mediates his actual presence. He indeed is true food. He indeed is true drink. You know, English translations often don't make this clear, but Jesus starts using more striking language later on in the discourse. So in verses 41 to 51, Jesus had spoken about eating the bread from heaven, using the common word for eating, which is estios. And then in verse 53, he switches to a less common word for eating, trogo, a word that is closer in connection to munching or gnawing. And so it's a graphic word. You almost think about it as noisily eating. It's a word like filled with noisily eating. It's something that animals do. But the point is not so much the noisiness, but that this eating is urgent, even desperate. It's eating as if life depends on it, because it really does. And this is where Jesus gets to the heart of his message, that unless we take him into ourselves urgently, desperately gobbling him up, gulping his blood, we are dead. Unless we do this, he says, you have no life in you. It is really a life and death matter that Jesus is making. To claim to be a follower of Jesus is to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. In the Hebrew tradition, it is the blood that carries the life source of any living being. And unless we take Christ's life in ourselves, we will die. You know, in America, thank God, we have plenty of food. You know, we are a nation that is blessed with more food than we can possibly imagine. So by a time a person turns 70, an average American will have consumed 14 steers, 25 hogs, 3.5 lambs, and 1,050 chickens. And each American consumes about 70 pounds of bread a year. But to what extent does the average American consume the bread of life? Many of us are physically well-fed, but spiritually malnourished. Our hope is the flesh and blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we really don't have any idea how much we are dependent on you. We really have no idea the extent to which our very lives hinge on our relationship with you. Oh Lord, I pray you would open our hearts, that we examine our lives before you now. Have we faithfully followed you? Have we faithfully depended on you? Have we faithfully eaten your flesh and drunk your blood? Lord, speak into our hearts right now. And if the Lord is speaking to you now, revealing to you that you really don't know him, that you've never really given your life to Jesus, then I just want to invite you to do that now, to put your faith in him. Just say, yes, I will follow Jesus. And today, when you come up to communion, you can truly eat his flesh and drink his blood. And for those of us who know that we are your followers, we pray that you would just nourish us today, and that we'd be truly grateful for the incredible gift of life that you've given us. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.